Lecture 10. Salvation as Deification. One of the most fashionable ways to talk about salvation today is that of deification or divinization, which means for human beings to become God or like God. Being God or becoming God are strong ideas which can be exhilarating and require also some explanation. Although the term might not sound as familiar as redemption, reconciliation, or sacrifice, it is nonetheless rooted in a storied tradition. In the Eastern Christian theology, and especially in the Orthodox Church, the vocabulary of deification has been in constant use and can even be considered the essential one when talking about salvation. The Greek term theosis, which stands for deification, cannot be found in the Bible, unlike most other salvific terms that we've encountered thus far. Nonetheless, although the word itself is not in the Bible, foundations for that notion can be found in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. New Testament authors and the early church fathers had to be cautious in their use of such vocabulary because of the religious settings surrounding them. On the Greco-Roman civic front, the expression apotheosis referred to the divinization of a ruler king who was then worshipped as a god. We still use that word apotheosis to talk about an exceptional achievement, the pinnacle of one's career or life. To avoid confusion between the Christian understanding of deification and that of the elevation of an individual to the status of a god, the Church Fathers seldom used the word apotheosis. Norman Russell concluded his study on the Greek vocabulary of deification by saying that the Church Fathers were successful in coining and imposing their own vocabulary of deification, especially around the term theosis, used first by Gregory of Nazianzus. By using a newly coined word, they were able to suggest the distinctiveness of the Christian understanding of deification. From a religious perspective, for Christians, becoming God or gods could not be amount to making an idol of oneself, or of anyone else. Only God can be worshipped. So the risk of idolizing oneself or someone is also very contemporary, as we see in the widespread use of the word idol, even for some television shows. Although the Bible does not contain the word divinization or deification, some strong expressions about human beings becoming God or being God, or partakers of the divine nature, do appear. In Psalm 82, we read, "I say you are gods, children of the Most High, all of you." The second letter of Peter uses a less direct language, though it is also powerful, as it says that we are called to become participant of the divine nature. Such expressions suggests a resemblance and intimacy with God that human beings can achieve. This leads us to examine some related concepts to deification that are expressed in scriptures and have been used as well in theological writings. Although the Latin Church reclaimed the concept of deification more recently, it nonetheless used other concepts to approach that idea of intimacy and even conformation of the believer unto God. I will list four of them. The first one is that our nature is modeled after God's. Right from the various creation accounts, there is an understanding that human beings are created in the image and likeness of God. And that was good. Psalm 8 states, "Yet you have made them," talking about human beings, "a little lower than God, and crowned them with glory and honor," end quote. Hence, the conviction that a proximity and resemblance with God is innate to human beings is deeply ingrained in our Judeo-Christian experience of faith, even despite the fall. The second concept actually entails two: sanctification and glorification. St. Paul uses both concepts. Both represent a process through which believers are brought to share a divine quality that pertains to God's very being. Hence, when we sing "Holy, Holy, Holy" in our liturgies, we direct that act of worship to the Holy One, God Himself. Only God is holy, and holiness thus represents a divine quality. But at the same time, we recognize as saints individuals who were close to God and whom we believe are in heaven with Him. More broadly, even, in some New Testament letters, the brethren address one another as saints. Thus we see that the very holiness of God that defines God's being can be shared with other creatures who can be, by analogy, holy women and men. A parallel concept to sanctification is glorification, as our sharing in God's glory. The third concept pertains to divine filiation or filial adoption. The Israelites already had a strong sense of God as Father of His people. This feeling of filiation progressively took a more personal turn. The very familiar relationship of Jesus with God as Father, displayed in the Gospels, also marks deeply our own understanding of human beings' relationship with God. The prayer that Jesus taught His disciples, the Our Father, implies an intimate relationship between God and human beings. They are invited to be part of God's family, to be daughters and sons of God. This filiation is modeled by Christ Himself, who, as the one Son of God, is also called by Paul the firstborn of a multitude of brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit, who figures prominently in the gospel scene of the baptism of Jesus, in which Jesus' identity as the beloved Son of God is confirmed, is also the agent of our divine filiation. For He is the one which makes us cry, "Abba, Father," as we read in Galatians 4:6. A fourth concept, close to deification, has been synthesized as Trinitarian inhabitation. It refers to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the human person, through which one is called to enter into the Trinitarian movement of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Gospel of John, especially, draws on the idea of communion and the reciprocity of Jesus Christ with the Father in love and action in the Spirit through the themes of remaining or abiding that we find, for example, in chapter 15 of John. To know Christ is to know the Father. Those who remain in Christ's love, He will remain in them. The dance of the movement of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has been choreographed theologically as circumcision or perichoresis. And human beings are invited to join the movement. Many great spiritual authors have alluded to the divine presence which can irradiate through one's being, some even using the metaphor of the mystical marriage, to express the closeness they experience with God in their lives. Through those four concepts, we can see how the inherent proximity to God of human beings advocated by the concept of deification is expressed in many different ways in the Christian tradition. So how did the concept of deification come to be? The first definition of deification came about, according to Norman Russell, in the 6th century, when the Pseudo-Dionysius defined it as, and I quote, "the attainment of likeness to God and union with God so far as is possible," end quote. But that notion had been used earlier, especially in the wake of the early Christological debates. In the early church, many of the important theological questions revolved around the issue of the person of Jesus, his nature, and his mission. Theological debates led eventually in the 4th century to the formulation of the creed we still use today. The Council of Nicaea and Constantinople were held, laying down strong doctrinal foundations for the Catholic faith. St. Athanasius and the Cappadocian fathers were central figures in that century. So a solid doctrine of incarnation, which was achieved then and further developed in the Council of Chalcedon in 451, reinforced the centrality of the role of the person of Christ in salvation. So in his treatise on the incarnation, which we mentioned in the lecture on Revelation, Athanasius presented a Christology which was to be very influential. He depicts human nature as fundamentally good and geared towards immortality. But because of the fall, this orientation was lost. Thus, Christ appears primarily as the image of God, who restores the image of God in us through the knowledge of the divine. In that process of salvation, the place of the incarnation is central. God has to be made man to save humanity. But it is not the end of the process. The movement of human beings towards God leads to deification, theosis. And I quote here from Athanasius, "God became man so that we might become God," end quote. Jean-Claude Larcher, a French Orthodox theologian, considers that for Athanasius, deification is the goal of the incarnation. With the incarnation understood as the core moment of salvation, the movement of divinization, of becoming divine, appears as the human echo to the becoming man of God. The notion of deification is then strongly linked to Christology. The understanding of the two natures of Christ, human and divine, constitutes the conditions of possibility of our own becoming divine. In that regard, Christology and soteriology have been particularly intertwined. The Cappadocian fathers, especially Gregory of Nyssa and Gregory Nazianzen, underline in deification the dimension of the ascent of the soul through a life of virtues. Deification was thus not simply an automatic consequence of the incarnation. A few centuries later, St. Maximus the Confessor took on that heritage and elevated deification, theosis, to a key theological notion with a high level of theological maturity. Maximus focuses on the perspective of the believer on his way towards transformation while building upon a Christological foundation. Since the Word of God really assumes the human flesh, then human nature is led to move towards God. Maximus was born in the year 580 in a wealthy family of Constantinople and entered the service of the emperor in his youth. He became a monk in his 30s. Because of his high profile, he soon became entangled in the Christological controversies which were raging at that time, monoenergism, then monothelitism. The core issue of the latter was whether Christ had one will, a theandric will, or two, a divine will and a human will. The Emperor Constantine II, who was supporting the heretical option held by the Patriarch of Constantinople, eventually commanded both sides to stop arguing and to respect each other's position. The popes in Rome, having unwaveringly condemned monothelitism, were thus standing against the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Emperor. Maximus came to the West to spend time in Rome between 646 and 653, helping Pope Martin in the Lateran Synod of 649 to prepare his response to the challenge coming from the East. In 653, the Emperor arrested both Maximus and Pope Martin. Maximus was eventually brought to the capital city. Both were unshaken in their convictions. Maximus was judged in 655 and exiled. In 662, a new round of pressures came upon Maximus. But he stood firm, despite being whipped and having his tongue and his right hand cut off. He was exiled definitively in Caucasus, where he died a confessor a few weeks after his arrival. However, the Third Council of Constantinople in the year 680 finally vindicated him. So how is deification made possible by Christ to human beings according to St. Maximus? First, we have to look at human nature. Human beings were created in the image and likeness of God and called to know God. And as such, their nature makes them capax Dei, able to know God and share in his life. Unfortunately, the development of human history, starting with Adam's fault, did not take that road. Maximus recognizes in the human person a distinction between the Logos and the Tropos. The Logos pertains to the immutable element in our nature, whereas the Tropos refers to the changing orientation in one's being. If our Tropos, starting with Adam, would have been constantly aligned with God's will and our deepest nature, we would have been in communion with God. But our Tropos too often attracts us to lesser goods. Death was the consequence. Thus, a new birth was necessary for humanity in order to reorient our Tropos. For Maximus, the incarnation marks the central point in history, ushering the era of deification. The incarnation constitutes a beginning, a second nativity for human nature, in which death is overturned. From consequence of sin, death becomes the birth to everlasting life. Christ's actions were central to open for human beings the way of deification in four ways. First, the Word shows us the way. In Christ, human beings have an example to follow as to how to live out divinely our humanity. Secondly, Christ rejuvenates humanity through his faithful Tropos. The consequence of his faithfulness irradiates beyond his own person to touch humanity as a whole. The Word incarnate, this is our third point, brings human nature to the Father. By going back to the Father and the Spirit in the Trinity after his resurrection, Christ brings the human nature that is inseparable from him into the very heart of the Trinitarian life. And finally, Christ achieves our deification through suffering, sacrifice, and the cross. So for human beings, the process of deification is rooted in God's very initiative. Our deification acts as a response to God in freedom. That process is one of ascent by obedience to God's law, by action and contemplation, by faith, by suffering often, and finally by the virtues and love. Maximus employs metaphors of image, resemblance, and light to describe the final nearness to God achieved in deification. In a few words, we could say that human beings become God by grace, as portions of God, to use a word of Maximus, as sons and daughters. They become God beyond creatureliness towards pure contemplation in an unceasing dynamical rest, something fairly paradoxical. And finally, sharing God's glory. So Maximus highlights, without a doubt, the divine vocation of human beings. We are called and meant to share the life of God, no less. So compared to other models of salvation, what does deification stress? First, deification emphasizes the positive and teleological side of salvation. Human beings are meant and called to share God's life. Salvation is not simply about avoiding some evil things, or even being restored to a long-lost status. Salvation, in its highest form, is about intimacy with God, communion with Him, sharing God's will and work, sharing in His love as close as we can be. The model of deification implies such high standards. Second, deification underlines the human participation and agency in the process of salvation. An active response is expected on the part of human beings called to divinization. The synergy is achieved while preserving the fullness of the human nature. Third, that model has a strong individual bent. Deification, and it could be part of its appeal in our culture, is usually understood in individual terms. It is not a people or a group which is deified as such, unlike, for example, redemption, where a group could be redeemed. Fourth, the model of salvation as deification is highly Christological, since that process is made possible through Christ's own deed and nature, and calls human beings to model themselves after Christ's very example. Finally, I would add something that salvation does not stress sin. As a model, it is not oblivious to that reality, to the reality of sin, but it does not stress the removal of sin, since it looks at what we are saved for, not what we're saved from. Hence, it is important to use it while keeping in mind the larger framework of our human condition and the other complementary models of salvation.